morning will be verse 8 through 13. And before I read from that text, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we hear the Word of God explained. Let's pray. Now, glorious Father, we come again in the sweet and blessed mediation of Jesus, our Lord, our King, our Savior, and our great teacher. And Father, as we continue to look upon Holy Scripture, especially Paul's letter to the Corinthians and how he had to address, Lord, that great defilement of pride. Lord, as we read this text, as we see in this text a tool of divine mockery used to expose this sin, Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves. I pray, Lord, that the enlightenment that you would give each of us, not only would it be a personal light, but even a community light, a corporate light, Lord, where our body is knitted and fitted together, Lord, in holiness and righteousness. So take this text, this word, Lord, this admonition and encouragement this morning, and use it to the growth and the filling and the maturing of this body, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, I want to begin reading at verse 8. And hear the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, and we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, just the reading of the Word of God corporately and openly is something. Strong words. I mean, most commentators have some form of explaining that this text bites. It's strong. It's a strong dose of medicine to a congregation that is, well, sick. How does a congregation that had such stellar and such strong beginnings, such faithful teaching and expositors of the Word of God, I mean, the Apostle Paul himself, the greatest missionary the world has ever known, Peter, Cephas, Apollos, even Timothy. I mean, just by mentioning those names, we would have to come to conclusion, or to the conclusion, that though mighty men of God, and I use the word mighty in the small m because there are no great men outside of the grace of God, but a church with strong leaders is not immune to worldliness. A church with strong biblical exposition is not immune to falling from grace. A church that has a clear presentation of the gospel, who understands clearly and has had articulated the kingdom of heaven on earth and all of those responsibilities and all of those duties,
preaching that has pierced the veil of the darkness in a pagan land, and people have come to know Jesus Christ, is not immune to falling back into very old habits. And in fact, not old habits, but even worse habits. Because now they embrace the gospel in one hand and the world in the other, and they try to bring the two together, which is a worse sin than just being ungodly and in darkness and worldly. When churches and Christians try to unite Jesus with unrighteousness, it is a grievous matter, and one that we have to take seriously. We have to be sober-minded about these things. We have to look at this text and not just, you know, see the Corinthians as, well, over there somewhere, and there's nothing that we have in common with them, is simply foolish and just not true. Our Lord Jesus taught us that the seat of these lusts are here in our hearts. These murders, these hatreds, these envyings, these lustings, this unrighteousness, this pride, this arrogance, all of these unsavory, unholy, and ugly things flow from within us. And it's by the grace of God that those sins are put to death. It's by the grace of God. It's by the Spirit of God, Romans 8. It's by the Word of God. It's the ministry that Christ is performing through fallible ministers to see these lusts mortified in all of us week after week. And that we would continue on in our daily living in the exercise of those graces. This is a young church. Incredible beginnings that now is struggling to be one of the worst churches in the New Testament. I mean, when you tell pastors, use the word pastor because they're usually very familiar with Scripture, as you would expect. But, you know, when one of the questions pastors ask one another when they meet is, you know, what are you preaching through? And when I tell them that I'm preaching through the book of Corinthians, they all to the man go, wow, yeah, that's an incredible, incredible book. Because of the content, because of the heavy matters Paul has to deal with, and truly how they touch all of us. This church is not immune to pride and arrogance. This church is not immune to personalities being larger than the kingdom of heaven. We're not immune to falling and chasing after anything that seems that we might have the cutting edge on the people of God. We're not immune to any of those things. But beloved, we have to address them. And we have to, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, cultivate humility. We have to seek out humility. We have to become and be humble men and women, whether we're old, whether we're young, whether we're new to the faith, whether we're old to the faith, whatever our circumstance, whatever our situation, we must seek to be humble followers of Jesus Christ as well as humble citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we must practice that humility in our various circumstances and places. Whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're young, whether we're old, this doesn't matter. We must cultivate a character of humility. Now, one of the ways that Paul seeks to do that, to do that very thing in this body of believers, is to confront them with mockery. Now, mockery is not your go-to thing. You don't start out mocking people. But it is clear, and because of the divine precedent set in Scripture that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, this is not out of the ordinary. God in Psalm 2 mocks sin and foolish leaders. So it's not sinful mockery. It's divine mockery, because the intention of the mockery is to awaken them and summon them to righteous behavior, to put off this sinful sin of pride and arrogance and begin healing the body of Christ, themselves and the body of Christ. It would not surprise me, and I have no evidence for this, just experience. We know Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians. We know this. He mentions it. We don't have a copy of it. But we don't know how many errands Paul sent, how many messengers Paul sent to the congregation. We don't know how many times Paul had confronted them about their pride and arrogance, but it does appear that what? They're not hearing him. And so now he writes this letter, and he brings a sharp rebuke using the literary device of mockery to awaken them from their dullness, from their spiritual dullness. This is what is needed sometimes. So this wasn't the first thing Paul had used in order to win them over. We see Paul acting in other ways, in various other scripture passages, and compassionate, and it, in the moment dictates Paul's interaction with them. But here we see Paul taking a very firm stand against this sin of pride by mocking them. So it's not a good thing. This is not something you would laugh off or put away. This is something, when you are mocked, even in a, let's say, a sinful way, you're driving down the road and you're thinking, I can't believe that person said that to me. It sticks. And now Paul's doing this in a very righteous way. He's using this in a very holy way. He is using this to shake this body of Christ out of the grips of what we've already identified as a terrible sin. Now this morning, I have broken the lesson into three parts. First, we're going to look at the text. We're going to look at the verses. And then I'm going to contrast properly pride and humility. We've already talked about various expressions of pride 2 weeks ago, but now we're going to do a more focused look at pride in contrast with humility, especially with the apostle's humility. And then I want to conclude the message this morning, and I want to drill down on this idea of self-awareness, knowing thyself, okay? Because if we are confused about who and what we are, not just as a man, not just as a woman, we've got that straight. But as Christians, but as Christian men, as Christian women, Christian husbands, Christian wives, Christian brothers, Christian sisters, Christian friends, workers, owners, whatever the case may be, we need to know how important it is for us to maintain a biblical self-awareness. So, let's begin looking at the text. Look at verse 8 with me. We're just going to work down through there because there is sort of a leading up to and crescendo, if you will, of Paul's mockery here. In verse 8, notice how he starts off in verse 8. Now, again, I'm not going to address the context. You can go back and listen to that or look at your notes, and I'm expecting that you are following the progression of the sermons. But in verse 8, notice what he says. You're already filled. Now he's mocking them here. Meaning you already have all that you need, all that you want. You have all these things. You have already become rich. You've already become kings without us. You know, he's already addressed, what do you have that you didn't receive? So you can see how he's building up. And he is certainly using how they see themselves as a tool against them to awaken and enlighten them. And indeed, I wish that you had become king so that we also might reign with you. I mean, that's serious mockery. I wish you were a king. I wish you did own everything. I wish y'all had in your possession all these treasures because we'd benefit from it. As Paul works down through the text, you're going to see we don't benefit from it at all because we're in rags. We're struggling to make a living. I mean, this thing gets sharp. This is a focused arrow shot to their heart. In verse 9, he continues. Now he's highlighting their arrogance, if you will, and sort of their misplaced assurance. Now, one of the things you have to recognize about pride and arrogance is it's always self-assured. There's always a self-confidence, an overinflation of self-confidence. I can do this. I can do that. I'll achieve this. I'll achieve that. There's nothing beyond what I can do. And we see this in American philosophy all the time. You can be anything you want to be. No, you can't. If you want to be the president of the United States, you can be the president. No, you can't. There's no one in here ever going to be the president of the United States, generally, without some special providence from God. And those things happen. One of the things I did on the 4th of July was watch a 12-hour documentary on George Washington. And there's certainly some providence there because he was not, in general, an impressive man. But God made him an impressive person through extraordinary events. But why do we call them extraordinary events? Because they're not general. They're not normal, right? That's why we call them extraordinary. Extraordinary. Because they happen and they're sort of distinct and unique and in particular to that person. So anyway, let's move on. So there's this certainly highlighting their self-assurance for sure. And in verse 9, he says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles." Now notice the contrast. Here's you and now us. God has exhibited us apostles last of all, not first but last, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. Very interesting statement there by the apostle Paul, but Paul is contrasting their self-inflation, their self-assurance, right, with the apostles' treatment by the world. Sort of showcasing, if you will, what true humility looks like as it is displayed in sacrifice of accommodations of life, comforts, having your time demanded of you. The apostles were used of God in a very unique and very special way. And notice what Paul says is God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, men condemned to death. The idea in the original language here is sort of the Greek procession of those going to the gladiator fields or the arena, and how they would be paraded through the streets in condemnation and humiliation. I mean, if you were being paraded by Caesar, the whole point of that parade is humiliate you. That when people saw the procession of criminals, the condemned, the lowly, the ones who have been stripped of their rights, authority, and power, well, you're going to die. You were not envied. None that watched from their balconies or rooftops or from their thresholds would envy that person being paraded through the streets heading to the theater. Quite the opposite. And so Paul's drawing this serious contrast between this idea of royalty and majesty versus their lowliness and the condemnation that they have in the world. In verse 10, he even tightens and increases the mockery, if you will. In verse 10, he says, "For we are," or no, let me finish by saying something in verse 9, mentioning that last really, obscure phrase, both to angels and to men. Now, here's the one thing I'm going to say, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I may have to do a whole sermon on Paul's angelology, the theology of angels, because he mentions angels a lot in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. In fact, more than any other place. Paul could be saying, Paul could be thinking, I'm just throwing this, you don't have to accept it, I'm just trying to make sense of it. Because we don't know. What does he mean here? What's this idea of being paraded in front of angels and men? I mean, men we could understand. But it may be the idea that because Paul speaks so often of fallen angels in Corinthians, Paul could be saying, and I'm going to say it and leave it, maybe he has Job in mind. It could be that Paul is saying, like in the days of Job, when Satan came and basically challenged the righteousness and the piety of Job, and God allowed Satan to inflict upon Job a trial of faith, he could be mentioning angels in that context, that these fallen angels are always seeking to humiliate and to demean and to put down God's people because of the imagery Paul is laying out here in verse 9 of the parading of the convicts, the condemned, the poor and lowly. It could be that. Or it could be the general idea that out of Hebrews, where there is this divine watching of what is going on in the plan of redemption in the earth from heaven. I leave that there. Verse 10, "For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, you are strong. You are distinguished, and we are without honor." Everything Paul says is backwards. Everything Paul says is opposite. They were not weak. The apostles were not weak men. They were strong in the Lord. They endured much for the Lord's namesake. They had undergone great trials of life and challenges. Above all men, they would have reason to abandon the faith and go on about their lives, but they did not. These men were strong. They were strong in Christ, and they were committed, and they were loyal, and they were unwavering. And he says, "We are fools for Christ. They weren't fools. They were the ones prudent in Christ. They were the ones that rightly saw the need for Christ. They were the ones that rightly understood that if I'm going to profit anything in this world, it must come through and from Christ. That this world has nothing to give and offer me that amounts to anything. There is no true joy. There is no true peace. There is no lasting happiness, beloved. Everything the world can offer us is but a facade. It's a lie. It doesn't last. And only in Christ does the world become what it is supposed to be in truth and reality. And in that humility of the grace of the gospel and the cross of Christ, that the world now becomes that beautiful place where we have been created to live to serve our God and King. Prudent. They were not prudent. They were not strong. They were, the Corinthians had now fallen to this place. They are without honor. Well, they are worldly. They have sought to be strong in these worldly philosophies and had become fools, had become weak, and had become silly before the face of God. Verse 11, he says, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our hands. When we are reviled, we blessed. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now. And what an indictment upon people that think highly of themselves. What an indictment upon people that think they lack nothing, need anything, because the apostles are here saying, listen, as much as we have done for you, we've not benefited from any of this luxury. How dare you? How prideful, how arrogant, how inflated. Yeah, you go. Your pride and arrogance has absolutely blinded you to the reality of the situation. And that's what pride and arrogance does. It blinds us to the reality of our circumstance, just like Adam and Eve. Just like Lucifer in the throne room of God, seeking to usurp God, desiring that which did not belong to him. Paul is, you really see how embarrassing this is, really, this indictment. Imagine you boasting of all these things, and yet the ones that have done the most for you say this of you. Now, you got to let that sink in. It might be like a spouse that believes they're the greatest, husband or wife in the world. And, it's kind of that revelation that I've had when people come in for counseling and they're like, well, I've done this and this. And then the other person speaks like, what are you talking about? This is the reality. And they become so inflated, they can't even see how they have treated and what the real truth is. Children are like that too with one another. And that's why our judgment becomes so harsh and critical, because it doesn't come from a place of grace, it comes from a place of arrogance, an inflation of self. In verse 13, though, he really drives that spike. It's not even a nail, it's a spike. He says, we are slandered, we try to conciliate, we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. The language that Paul uses here is of the nastiest contaminants you can think of being washed out in the street. The residue. of pollution. Paul says we are the scum of the refuge. This is how the world sees us. And by the way, Corinthians, you haven't treated us any better. By the way, the world holds this view of us, and you've done nothing in your inflation of self to defeat that. We are like the very refuge of garbage. How do you equate it? I mean, you could talk about feces, or you could talk about that. You know, when you have a trash can that after a year, it starts to stink and you have to go wash it out, and it just, water's not going to do it. You have to scrape it, and that residue of gunk that comes off, that's what Paul's talking about. He says, that's how we're viewed. That's how we're viewed. So Paul is not trying to protect their feelings. Paul's not trying to baby them and cradle them. They're past that. This is a wake-up call to a church that has been defiled by this sin of pride. So let's look at this contrasting of pride and humility, our second part of our message. We know what pride is. It means to inflate, to puff up. It's to go beyond reality, right? To go beyond reality. It's to assume things that are not true to be true. And I've already mentioned a couple of those things in this idea. We promote pride and arrogance even in our own land a lot. So what are some, I'm just going to give you five, if you will, manifestations or characteristics of this inflation, this puffing up of oneself, and address it scripturally, and so that we can be looking for it ourselves. Now, first of all, let's just think about it this way. And I developed this out of Richard Baxter's writings on pride. I didn't take all of them because, number one, I didn't have time to write 50 of them down. So I took five. You're welcome. But it's to go beyond God's plan. To go beyond God's plan. Now, that sounds vague, to go beyond God's plan. But not so much if you think about it. First of all, I'm a man. I'm not a woman. To go beyond being a man is to go beyond God's plan. That is a characteristic and a manifestation of arrogance. Thinking that I could change my gender. Now, if we're already talking about the darkness of mind, the darkness of the reality and the darkness of thought and comprehension, think about what's going on around us. Because that does have an effect. But as a husband, to not go beyond, these are the limitations of a husband. These are the things that we ought to do, and we're not to go beyond that. We are to understand God's plan for who and what I am. Understand my own gifts and talents. Now, I talked about extraordinary. Sometimes God takes very, 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 very ordinary, maybe even subpar people, and do extraordinary things with them. Remember Moses, and it's not that Moses was subpar in anything, but remember Moses had a speech impediment. Not the guy that you would typically pick to go deliver Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh. But what did God do? God accommodated his weakness. God assured him, I got you covered, Moses. I have this, but you're my man, and you're going to do these things. So we see that God can overcome, and it's no problem for God to do so. When he chooses you to do something, and he opens that door, and this is something that is clear, he will make sure you have what you need to do what you need to do. Interestingly enough, remember what Paul said in verse 8, already you have become rich You've ascended to your thrones. You have become kings. And so it's to go be, they weren't kings, and they weren't by all means more wealthy than anyone else. This was worldliness. They had gone beyond God's plan. It's not that God's plan has, that is, God's plan is that I, as a person, as a man, as a pastor, as an office holder, as all of these things, that I would be faithful within these limitations, and I would be, well, made useful as God blessed. I wouldn't seek to be beyond my ministry. I wouldn't seek to be the conference speaker. I wouldn't seek to do all of these various things that you might see paraded around in the world with the celebrity pastors or whatever the case may be, or even in your own circumstances in life, climbing the corporate ladder, ambition, which I'm going to deal with, and I'll put it in perspective. So secondly, so first of all, just understanding God's plan for you. This is who I am. Nothing more, nothing less. We all are not great, but we can all be faithful and true. And that carries its own greatness. Amen? And we need to believe that. Because if we think that we have to be somebody great, then we're going to expect the other person to see my greatness and to flatter me. And if you don't flatter me and tickle my expectations, we are offended. So number two, overestimating your abilities. Overestimating your abilities. That doesn't mean you can't cultivate skills. We're not talking about those things. We're not talking about maturing. We're not talking about growth as a professional person. We're not talking about any of that. We're just talking about the overinflation of self-value. Your hurt is more than the next person. Your joy is greater than the next person. Everything about you is greater, more dramatic, more high, more low than the next person. Do y'all see how that has riveted and destroyed our country with the TikToks and everything else? Your hurts are more hurtful. Your sensitivities are more sensitive. Your truth is real truth. I am mocking our culture. And I'm hoping that you see the foolishness of so much that has become normal. When we overvalue ourselves, not just that we think we're more wise or whatever, but it's just that everything about us is more. And that is sinful. Number three. Well, let me give you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. He's, again, addressing their inflation of, oh, their wisdom. They were probably addressing some of the Greek congregant members. And so they'd had a lot of pride in their wisdom and their philosophers. If you go back and listen to some of the older sermons, I address some of the names of these old philosophers. I mean, Aristotle and whatnot. I mean, these are pretty noble philosophers that they would have been very familiar with. Number three, excessive praise. This is flattery, y'all. Wanting others to see us as great. Wanting others to see us as more hurt or greater or more needed and all of these things. Flattery flows. You can see how all of these kind of work together, right? Flattery. Ow, it's so destructive. Whether it's true or not, please say it. Just lie to me. But flatter me. excessive praise. And Paul seems to be mocking that, doesn't he? Oh, you're kings. Oh, you have everything. I mean, this is a mocking of their flattery. Oh, yeah, you've got everything. Yeah, but you don't have anything that you didn't receive. All this, you know, and listen, I'm going to take a shot at the Reformed people. I'm taking a, you know, look, I'm not poking my finger at anyone here. But let's be on guard of coming to the Reformed faith and seeing these rich biblical expositions and truths and somehow acting like we invented them. And how dare anyone disagree with them? Who are you to disagree with Calvin or Luther? You are a peon in the faith. That's arrogant. Because we did not come to these things, beloved, in and of ourselves. God sent to all of us his Spirit. He sent to us his Word. And he sent to us teachers to teach us. And not all the teachers that we have benefited from have all been of the caliber of Luther and Calvin. There's been some country wisdom in there too, hasn't there? Experience is also an expensive and clear teacher, is it not? You see, beloved, we didn't come to this in and of ourselves, did we? And that's why Paul even said it's by the grace of God. Paul didn't even come to this by himself. It was the mercy and the compassion of Christ being poured out upon him to save him in sovereign grace and then to instruct him, which Jesus did. And to make him the apostle that he needed to be to do the work that he needed to do. This excessive praise, beloved, we have to guard ourselves and our hearts against flattery. And that doesn't mean we can't acknowledge honor. It doesn't mean we can't acknowledge good deeds. It doesn't mean we cannot give someone honorable or reasonable praise, but flattery is sinful. And parents, don't practice flattery of your children. Don't flatter them. Praise them. Commend them. But don't flatter them. Don't go beyond what is true and real. Because you are feeding lusts when you do. And you're creating an expectation for others that will come along in their life that won't give it, and there'll be a problem. Or they'll give it for a little while because we want to be friends. Whether you have a wife or a husband or you have a man that has grown up under the praise of a doting mother, and what does he expect his wife to do? Praise him. And she doesn't. And it creates bitterness and hardship and challenges in the marriage that really ought not even be there. Same way with fathers and daughters, if you will. Dote upon the young women. And then they expect their husbands to do the same. I'm not talking about a personal expression of you're beautiful to me, you're lovely to me, I love you, you are a good woman, you are a good I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about flattery. I'm talking about the excess of praise that doesn't need to be there or belong there. You never do anything wrong. I tell you an excess of praise that has infected the church. I've seen men do this. I've been preaching against this for a dozen years. And these men always talk about, you know, my wife is just so much better than me. Oh, my wife sees things. Now, that might be true to an extent, but we know there are limits to that. And it's somehow that men are buffoons, and only wives can be compassionate. Or somehow that only men can be protective, and wives can't be protective. You can see, beloved, how this sin has brought about a tremendous, has brought about tremendous challenges and problems, not just in families, but in the church itself. Because whether it be leaders, whether, again, you're not required to excessively praise anyone. In fact, you should not flatter anybody. Fourthly, ambition. Now, let me put it this way, inordinate ambition. When I say ambition, I don't mean the desire to cultivate myself or my professional skills or my talents. I don't mean any of that. I don't mean that I can't grow in my profession. Inordinate ambition is this idea that this is mine, I'm going to get it because I want it, and nothing's going to stop me from having it. I'm going to climb this corporate ladder no matter who I have to lie to, no matter how many hours I have to work and be away from my children and my wife, no matter what it takes, I am going to achieve this goal. That's inordinate ambition. That's prideful. And I'm going to address the remedy to these things in just a moment. That is, as Richard Baxter would say, to rise above God's assigned roles. To rise above God's assigned roles. And then fifthly, the display of false greatness. Carrying yourself as you're some great person and you're not. And that you should be valued because you are great. Not because you're a person made in the image of God, but because you're great. But you're the only one that sees it. Pretending to be better than you are. And we don't have to really address that, but we can look at the contrast of it with humility. So what's the first rule or the first remedy in humility? Well, contentment. Learning how to practice the grace of contentment. Meaning, I am satisfied where I am right now and what God's doing with me and what God's teaching me. I'm satisfied to be in this role. I'm satisfied to be in this place. God is using me here. Young families can have the greatest ambition. They don't want to be automatically wealthy. I heard it said a long time ago from a very old congregant. I was in my early 20s, and he made this comment. He said, too many young families want to get married and immediately have what their moms and dad have at 50 and 60. Like that. They don't understand the work, the sacrifice, the commitment, the loyalty that couple used and expended to get there. They want it now. Being content. 1 Corinthians 7:17, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. And we know it's like, okay, I was born a slave, I'm going to stay a slave. No, Paul even says, if you can gain your freedom, gain your freedom. So we have to understand what this contentment is. It's saying, listen, the Lord has me right here, right now. I will be faithful with what he's given me. I will cultivate these gifts and talents as the Lord opens these doors, as the Lord shows me the way. I will step through this door or that door as he leads, as he guides. But I'm going to be content now. Secondly, realistic self-assessment. Now, I'm going to address this at the end of the sermon. Having a true understanding of your abilities. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. The opposite of overvaluing yourself is having a proper understanding of yourself. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul writes, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. having a proper self-assessment. Now, you're going to have to practice these things, beloved. These things aren't going to come naturally. They're not going to come perfectly to you. They're not going to ever be perfect, but you have to practice them. You have to work at them. You have to exercise these muscles of grace and make them stronger. Thirdly, avoid excess praise, flattery. Don't seek the honor of others. If they choose to give it to you and it's valid, by all means, praise God for it. But don't seek it. Don't manipulate to get it. Don't be a people pleaser in order to hear people praise you. Don't do it. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love does not boast. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8 is the opposite of excessive praise. Number four, being faithful in your duties. Now, this is the remedy of pride. Look at your station in life. Quit longing and lusting after something else and be faithful where you are. Don't be a daydreamer. Stop staring out the window, thinking about what you want and what you don't have, and get busy taking care of what God's given you. And God will then see fit in his sovereignty to do what? Give you more. When you daydream, you feed that lust. You feed the expectation that I deserve these things. Brothers and sisters, that's a whole nother sermon and a whole nother conversation about what we really deserve. But you need to get that right in your minds. And then fifthly, modesty. Authenticity. Modesty. Be genuine. I'm going to say it this way. Be yourself. But when I say be yourself, I mean just be who you are in Jesus. Some are going to like you. Some are not. Okay. Don't worry about it. Now, if you live in a family and people don't like who you are, you might want to ask that question. Why do they not like me? You know, I might need to address some things. But be your authentic self, brothers and sisters, but practice modesty. Now, modesty is not just addressing the clothes we wear. We can be modest in temper, modest in speech. I mean, you don't have to talk all the time. And you don't have to talk about yourself all the time. You don't have to complain all the time. Be modest, regulated, governed in the things you talk about. Stop it in your head first. Say it in your head. If it's not right, correct it. Don't let it come out of your mouth. But beloved, work on your speech and appearance. Carry yourself as a person that belongs to the Lord. And you can say, well, Pastor, could you give me 10 things to wear? No, I won't. Cover yourself up and carry yourself like you belong to Jesus. You take it from there. So let's go to our third part, and let's talk about this, a development of self-awareness, because I think that's where we close this part. Write this down in your notes, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to give you the principle, and I'm going to tell you where I gleaned this principle, and then I'm giving you a biblical text that we're going to derive the truths from that principle. Number one, I got this from Calvin's Institutes in the opening chapter when he made the profound philosophical statement, for a man to know himself, he must know God. And to know God is to know thyself. I'm going to say it again. For a man or woman to truly know themselves, they must know God. They must know who he is. They must know his character. They must have some handle on theology, on what the Bible says about God. And for that person to know God, then, is to accurately know themselves. That is, beloved, here's the rule. The closer we draw to God, the clearer ourselves become. The closer we draw to God, remember, we're made in his image. The closer we draw to him in spirit and truth, the clearer our personality becomes, the good and the bad. Now, the reverse is true in Romans 1. And that's why the principle is true. The reverse is true in Romans 1. What happens to those people that suppress the truth in unrighteousness? What does Paul teach us in Romans 1? That they grow darker in their understanding, that their minds become grotesque, and they become like animals. And they worship the creature rather than the creator, and they give themselves over to abominable sins. That's Romans chapter 1. I just gave you the whole chapter summarized. So when we draw near to God, we see a clearer picture of our personality, of who we are. When we draw away from God, and pride takes us away from God, we become darker and more grotesque in our character and in our practices. So, what is this knowing God and knowing ourselves? Well, first of all, beloved, it's the principle and rule that we are dependent upon God to even know ourselves. Dependence. Recognizing that our strength comes from God, that God, in drawing close to him, fosters in us real humanity. That when we draw close to God, we see God fostering in us a real and true humanity. That means there really can't be any true civilizations outside of God. And praise God that there's even common grace. For without that, oh my, it would be a jungle out there and a jungle in here. So this honest assessment is coming and understanding our own limitations and how we are to reflect that God-likeness as we draw near to him and as we see ourselves for who we truly are. We're like, wow, I'm not great at all. In fact, I'm very mediocre. I'm average. I'm not a genius. My parents were wrong. They lovingly lied to me because they meant well. They adopted the worldly philosophy of praise without reality. That the idea that to get people to grow in their weaknesses is just to praise them, whether it's true or not. So this honest assessment is us drawing near to God and depending upon his grace to do what? To address what I'm not and what I need to be. This is what I'm not. I'm just a mediocre person. I'm just an average guy that God is working in and working through and is pleased to call me to this task, and I shall do it and be faithful at it as he strengthens me. Now that leads to an honest assessment, doesn't it? But how do we get there? Well, first of all, we need to truly be students of Scripture, right? We've kind of circled back around. I mean, we need to be examining what Paul says in this divine irony and mockery, doesn't we? We need to truly understand how God sees pride and arrogance. He hates it. He doesn't value it at all. He doesn't look at you and go, man, I need you. I want you on my team. He doesn't do that. You go back to the end of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and God told Paul, Paul, I gave you this thorn in your flesh to humble you, to make you my servant, that in your weakness, my strength would be revealed. I was listening to J.I. Packer preach, and he made this comment. He said, God wants us weak. Now, what he was saying was, he wasn't saying be weak in character or be a weak. What he was saying is God wants us dependent upon him. That if we truly know ourselves and we see these deficiencies, we know our tendencies. I have a tendency to just blow up. I have a tendency to be critical. I have a tendency to overlook things. I have a tendency to compromise. I have a all of these things that God has to address in my life. Secondly, so we see the study of Scripture. Secondly, prayer and meditation. Don't be so quick to move on when you're studying, when you're reading for personal growth. Think about it. Pray about it. We study Scripture for the truth. We pray that God would give us understanding of the truth, that God would give us application to the truth. Prayer facilitates the Word of God. It doesn't replace it. You can't pray your way to humility. You have to study the Scriptures. You have to know God, draw near to Him. And as you draw near to God and you see yourself, then you know, oh Lord, this is the reality of my life. Give me this mortifying grace to this arrogance, to this pride, to this hatred, to this bitterness, to this lust. Which leads to the third point of application. Community and responsibility, accountability. Engaging with one another. And community is important in the church, isn't it? Who do you have that you can talk to? That you want to talk to? Do you feel alone? Why do you feel alone when you have all these people sitting out here? Why do you isolate yourself? When God has given Christian community, the church, this degree and level in pastors and counselors, what? To help with accountability. Why? Why? Because this sin and others like it destroy the church. It broke the first covenant. I could have gone through, beloved. I mean, we could talk about how they break the first and second table of the law. We're not going to do that today. I said enough. I said plenty. May the Lord give all of us the grace to consider pride and to consider humility and where those two are engaged in our hearts and how one needs to overcome and remedy the other. Which humility remedying pride, and how we need to draw near to the Lord and become more like Him. Because Paul said, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the blessing of your word, for the power of your spirit. We want to thank you, O Lord, for the men that have gone before me and clearly articulated this word. And Father, we ask that these truths would be evident, Lord, in our community, in our church here, in our lives, that we would practice humility in every sphere, Lord, that you have each of us. And that we would encourage one another to stay the course, to run the race, to remain loyal to the covenant of grace. Lord, that we serve you a great King. And yes, Lord, we have everything. But yet, we are not immune to challenges and to difficulties. This world hates you, and it hates those who follow you. And so, Lord, let us not be distracted. Let us not be derailed. Let us not, Lord, become distraught from serving you and being the church of salt and light. Oh, bless us, Lord, each of us. We all have our burdens, we all have our cares and concerns, and we need you, O Lord, to bring this ministering, healing word to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, on the